Well, let's begin our day in prayer before we open up the Word of God. Our Father, we are thankful for your goodness, your mercy, your grace in revealing yourself to your people. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the sovereign of all creation, even those who do not believe on you. Enjoy the benefits of your sovereign care over all things. There is nothing that happens in this world without your decree and will being done. And we take great confidence, Lord, and comfort knowing that you are not an absentee God, but you are intimately involved in all that goes on because we are your creatures and this is your creation. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and mercy through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can meet together because of his death, burial, and resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we worship you today. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would worship you in truth and in spirit, that we would look to the Word of God as our guide and our only source for truth. And we pray, Lord, you would glorify yourself in all that we say and do this morning and this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text is found in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. And I'm going to just make a comment about verse 1, and it's not part of the message, so this part's going to be free. But if you read verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is, Judah or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. This passage, or this verse, really should be John 6, 72. It closes out the last chapter. For some reason, the people that placed our chapter and verses together messed this up. There is a six-month gap between verses 1 and 2 in John chapter 7. Jesus stayed in Galilee, or in that region, northern Israel, for the next 6 months at the end of John chapter 6. John chapter 7, verse 2, starts 6 months later, and that is the beginning of our Lord's 6 months to the cross. So I think that is important for us to understand. When you read your Bible, you might get confused because it tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was going to stay in Galilee. And then in verse 2, he's encouraged and we find that he goes to Judea. So it seems to be a contradiction, but in a chronology of events, there is no contradiction. Okay, let's read chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. I want to try and do my best to make sense of this passage, and I want to take the principle of sola scriptura to do it. Sola scriptura can be a cliche among Calvinists. It is something we've all heard of, and is something we all believe, I guess in theory at least. But we must understand that sola scriptura is the foundation of true Christianity. Without sola scriptura, we will fail as Christians, we will fail as a church, we will fail in the ministry. Sola scriptura, those two words, are very important. If you think about Martin Luther, didn't invent sola scriptura. What he did was he distilled his whole Christian worldview down to two words, scripture only, only scripture. Why did he do that? Because he was fighting a world power. And they too had a worldview, the Roman Catholic Church. What did they believe? What did they teach? They were teaching everybody that in order to know what truth is, in order to know how the world works, you had to go to two sources, the church and tradition. The Roman Catholic Church said there is nothing more prominent or acceptable to find truth than the tradition of the church and the authority of the church, or the authority of the Pope. Luther came in and said, not so. The only authority we have for truth is the Word of God. And he won the day. Those two words changed the course of Western civilization. What we have today in America is really based on those two words, sola scriptura, scripture only. And all truth is based on those two words. So where do we go from here? Well, I want to make some introductory comments to explain myself. I think that it is natural and healthy for all pastors to want to see their churches full. There's no doubt about that. All of us want to see this building full. All pastors in any church anywhere wants to see their churches full. But there is always a right way and there is always a wrong way when you approach all things religious. I have recently been inside, this last week I was inside a very large and influential church in the Bay Area. I attended that church many, many years ago. In fact, when I first started going to the church, the pastor had bought a house. It was in a just a regular neighborhood. He might have bought two houses, I can't remember. And that house had been torn down, and we were meeting in a tent. These were literally tent meetings when I first started going there. This pastor, 40 years later, I guess now, something like that, almost 40 years later, I can tell you, and I'm not saying this to be critical, believe it or not, but he is obsessed with success. He wants to be successful above all other things. I have watched him from the time that he started in this tent, and now he presides over a very large religious empire. His obsessions have always been more people, bigger buildings, and political influence. And he has succeeded in all three of those areas. He has now have one of the largest churches in America. He has thousands of people that go listen to him preach. And he wields political influence, even in Washington, to this day. He has succeeded in all of these things. He is, at this moment in time, this is the reason I was there, I'm in the construction business, he is expanding his stage where he preaches. You should see this place. The place must be 30, 35 feet tall, the ceiling. His pulpit is way up at the top. Underneath that, you have this grand stage for the choir. Underneath the choir, you have the orchestra. And then in front of the orchestra, you have his cabinet members, if you will. They all sit in these pews, and they all sit there while he preaches. On both sides of the stage, you have these two big grand pianos. It is a spectacular. I told the man in charge, I said, you know, these two beautiful white grand pianos is just the right amount. I said, I think three would be ostentatious. My point is that it's just in a fantastic building. It's really impressive. But it's everything that Christianity isn't. Because if you look at true Christianity, I want to be careful because I'm not trying to say that everybody there is not a Christian. I don't want to go down that road here. But I'm saying there's a worldview here that the man probably doesn't even understand. Why do Baptists meet in meeting houses? Why do we not have a church as others have? Because the Catholics and others have built these grand buildings throughout the Dark Ages, throughout the Middle Ages, and that became their religion. It was a place you went to meet with God. Well, Christianity is the exact opposite. You don't need to go to church to meet with God. You meet with God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, modern religion today has fallen into the same trap as medieval Romanism. we're building these grand edifices to impress people that you can go and meet God there. I'm getting off track here. I guess what I'm trying to say is, this man has built an empire based on a few things that he believes will give him satisfaction and what he believes is success in Christianity. The problem with this man is that he's never going to be satisfied. The church is never going to be big enough. The amount of people is never going to be enough. The political influence or the television time he has will never be enough. I truly suspect this man's going to die in frustration. I say this all because I think that one of the most difficult things for Christians to see, all Christians, if you name the name of Christ, one of the most difficult things for all Christians to see, if what they believe and what they are doing is biblical. Can we align what we believe, what we think, how we behave, how we approach our religious life biblically? That's what Luther figured out. He distilled everything down to two words, sola scriptura. And if he couldn't align his behavior or his Christian philosophy to the Word of God, he got rid of it. It's an amazing thing. Did he make mistakes? Of course he did. I'm not trying to say that he was perfect. Religion can be so simple if we would simply follow the tenet, sola scriptura. It's an amazing thing. It's not a Protestant dictate. You know, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation? No. These are dictums of true Christianity, sola scriptura. And I want to illustrate this through this conversation, if you will, that Jesus had with his half-brothers. We see the scene in verse 2. But now the feast of the Jews was near, that of the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in Galilee. They need to travel to Jerusalem for the great Feast of Tabernacles. It was the beginning, like I said, of the last 6 months of our Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus was about to leave Galilee for the last time. He would never return to this area during his earthly life. It was a very uneventful moment. Except for the exodus of Moses and the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, this was probably the most profound exodus in all the annals of human history. Except for one thing. Nobody cared. Nobody saw it happen. There was nothing that anybody thought about it. The Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ had ended. That's a very sad thing. But the good news is it was also the beginning of his final leg of his life that would lead to to Calvary, to the cross. So all of these things have significance, even though they seem to be so insignificant. Now we find that our Lord's half-brothers decided that he needed some advice. And, of course, it was bad advice. Why? Because it wasn't based on the scriptures. It wasn't based on faith. It wasn't faith. It wasn't based on anything that they believed. It was based on worldly wisdom. Therefore, his brothers were saying to him, depart from here and go into Judea in order that your disciples, your many followers, those who you say are following you, also may see the works which you are doing. We find that Jesus' half-brothers, their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They reasoned that he must go to this very public event to show himself in order that he would have a big audience for his miracles. They were frustrated because Jesus never seemed to want to do that. It is possible that his half-brothers were telling Jesus in a latent way that he was a coward. You sit here up here in the middle of nowhere when all the religious things are happening in Jerusalem. Why are you going there? You need to take this to the next level. You need to have political influence if you want to succeed in the ministry. They believe that if indeed their brother was the Messiah, and they did not believe that, he needed to go to the biggest religious arena in the world. They wanted their future king, if indeed he was their future king, to stand and be counted as David did or Moses did. Here's their reasoning in verse 4. For no one does anything in secret and seeks himself to be known, that is, be known in public. If these things you are doing, show yourself to the world. But that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. He did not do that. He constantly refused to advertise himself. Do you remember, I think it's Matthew chapter 12, when he was on the Sea of Galilee preaching, and there were thousands of people. And what did he do that day? He healed every single solitary person that was in need of healing. And what did he do at the end of the day? He commanded them to not tell anybody. How do you tell 5 or 10,000 people not to tell anybody? But that was the behavior, the attitude, the view that Jesus had in propagating his Father's kingdom. You think about it. For the last 3 years, Jesus worked tirelessly on the seashore of Galilee, in unknown country synagogues, on hillsides. He went way up into Syrophoenicia. He went all the way up into Caesarea Philippi. He went to Gadara, where the man that was demon possessed. He went into Decapolis. He went into all these basically hick towns, if you will. That's usually where Jesus was found. We found him in the homes of common people. We find him in the desert place, in mountaintops. And yet, we find these men, after watching him for 3 years, they said, if you truly are who you claim to be, then you're going to have to make yourself known. You're going to have to take a stand like Moses or like David did. And you must go to Jerusalem. You must stand before the Sanhedrin. You must take your position as a king, and you must prove that you are who you say you claim to be. Basically, they said, go to Jerusalem, the biggest religious stage in their modern history in the world, and do great miracles so everybody can see it. Then everybody's going to believe in you. But we've got to remember this. Jesus did go to Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. 2 years earlier, he went to Jerusalem, probably during the Passover. What did he do? He met the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he healed him. After that, he healed the man with the withered hand. Well, what happened after that? Did everybody believe in him? No. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the Herodian party, the political party, they made a pact. They were so angry. What was their pact? We're going to murder him. We're going to kill him for healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. That's not what they said. They said we're going to murder him because he broke the Sabbath. But what they really said was we're going to murder him because he's not in line with us. He's a threat. These brothers of his half-brothers, they wanted Jesus to become popular, but they did not understand that the ministry of the gospel is never popular. And I think that's the problem with modern Christianity. They are trying to sell a religion that doesn't align itself to the Word of God. Christianity is not a popular religion. The world hates Christianity. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christians. And so it's a fool's errand to sell yourself as a likable Christian. It's just not going to be done. I know this sounds harsh, but we're going to get to this because Jesus reasons this out for us. I think it's also the reason why Isaiah wrote under inspiration that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He walked on this earth and he was rejected of men. It's a very, very sad thing. This is the founder of Christianity. This is the Son of God explaining to us through his person and work what true religion truly is. And he was acquainted with sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. his popularity was going to manifest itself. How? Well, in the end, it was going to manifest itself through hatred, through malice, through slander, through envy, and ultimately through murder. That's how Jesus Christ's ministry ended. We cannot deny these facts. Is the gospel wonderful? Is the gospel of grace wonderful? That God saves a man from himself and his sin and from hell and welcomes him into his family as a son? Yes, but the world doesn't think so. Only Christians understand that wonderful doctrine of grace. Wonderful, merciful, free grace. Only a Christian can understand that. Let's look at the state of Jesus' half-brother's souls in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. The text tells us that he was getting unsolicited bad advice from worldly men that said they had his best interest at heart. And from their point of view, they did. They really wanted the best for their brother. They didn't understand. They didn't know what they were talking about because they weren't believers. They didn't have the Word of God as their foundation for truth and reality. Think about this. Evidence was plentiful, and Jesus' own brothers doubted the messianic claims, his own messianic claims. They had watched him grow up. They had walked with him. They had ministered with him. They had watched him do all these wonderful things, and they were not believers. They were thinking the way the world thinks because they were of the world. They were non-believers. They were in union with the world, but not in union with their half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be blunt, they did not believe that their brother was the Messiah. That's really what it came down to. After all those years, 33 years, well, a little less than that because these men were younger than him, of course, they did not believe their brother. They were not believers. Surely, if anybody could have believed the evidences, it was going to be his family members. That was not the case. They did not believe, and evidences were everywhere for them to see. You could just pick anyone you want. Can you imagine him healing the man with a withered hand? An arm like this, and all of a sudden it just comes out like that, and they witnessed it, and yet they were unbelievers. Epistuon is in the perfect tense. They were in a continued state of unbelief throughout our Lord's earthly life. They didn't believe until after his death, after his resurrection. Well, there's good news, of course. The good news is that Jesus' half-brothers did believe soon after his death or soon after his resurrection. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's a wonderful thing. How did they get saved? Did they finally get convinced? No. God saved them. The Holy Spirit entered into their souls and convicted them of their sins. The law of God weighed heavily upon them. And they said, what must I do to be saved? And they fled. Not to their brother, but they fled to the mediator between God and man. They fled to Jesus Christ. They rested wholly on him. They believed on him. James became the primary pastor of the Jerusalem church and wrote the Epistle of James. Jude, his half-brother, wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. These men became significant Christians, if you will. Now we have Jesus' answer in verse 6 to his brothers. Therefore, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet to be present, but your time is always timely. What does that mean? That's one of those verses, I think, if you don't study your Bible very much, and you're reading through your Bible, you just keep going. Because it's kind of hard to understand. So let's try and figure this out. The context of this statement reveals that Jesus was speaking of the right time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's not speaking about the timeliness of his death, when that moment in time would be. He's speaking specifically about what they wanted him to do. Go to the Feast of Tabernacles and reveal yourself to the world. He told them that he could not go at that time, but they could go any time that they wanted to go. His time to go was determined by the timetable of his Father, the counsel of his Father. That was the only timetable that Jesus ever worked from. His half-brothers had no concept of that, doing the will of his Father, walking on this earth according to the Father's will. They had no idea of any of that. Jesus' hour, that is, the hour of his death, was 6 months in the future, and then he would voluntarily walk to Jerusalem and present himself as the lamb that was slain. In other words, before that time, what was he doing? He was taking precautions, humanly speaking. It wasn't time to go with a caravan of tens of thousands of people that were coming from all over the Western world to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the Feast of Gentiles. He could have easily just got into the caravan and went with everybody, but he didn't. But he sent his half-brothers to go with them, and he waited. And we find in verse 13 that he suddenly showed up at the temple halfway, at the halfway point of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, verse 7. He further explains himself and of their differences. Verse 7, the world cannot have the power to hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. These are words we don't like to use in Christianity. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christianity. Its works are evil. These are things we try and stay away from. I guarantee you, the man that built that religious empire, he doesn't use these words. He doesn't talk about hate. He doesn't talk about evil. He can't. But Jesus does. Jesus, as his manner was, explained himself more definitively. He's getting down to the root issue now so his brothers can understand what's going on. Jesus used the term ha cosmos. The whole world. Everybody in the world. If you're not saved, he includes everybody. To describe the reality that all of mankind, the whole world, is alienated from God because its works are evil. That's depressing, is it not? But it's true. It's biblically true. It's part of the gospel. Because the gospel is about salvation from what? From sin. The works of the world are evil, and men must be saved from that. That's what people don't like about the gospel. Because the half-brothers of Jesus are part of the world, they could not be hated by the world. Only Jesus and Christians can be hated by the world. Jesus' half-brothers were not hated. They were loved by the world. Why? Because they were part of the world. So he says, you go. You're okay. You can go with them. You're one of them. That's tough. That's a hard thing to hear. They and the world were one. But, adversative particle, right in the middle. Me, it hates. The world, it doesn't hate you, but me, it hates. Why? Because Jesus is not of this world. He came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the very Son of God. The very existence of Jesus testifies against the world. His righteousness condemns the world. How? By contrast, because the works of the world are evil. Therefore, the world hates him. Very logical, very easy to understand, and yet very depressing. It's true. Look at verse 8. Jesus' instructions to his half-brothers. Now he's going to try and help them along a little bit better. Further revelations also. You men go up to the feast. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. He reasserted what he had said in verse 6. We can see in verse 10 that Jesus did go to the feast. Why? Did he change his mind? No. He said, my time is not yet fully come. When the time for me to go is to go, I will go. But it's not now. It's not with you. It's going to be at a later time. What was certain was that the proper time was not when his half-brothers went as part of the pilgrimage. He wasn't going to go then. He wasn't going to go when they told him to go. He was going to go when his father told him to go. Jesus' mission was a mission of solitude and loneliness, to be very frank. He was all by himself. When he died on the cross, there was nobody with him. No one stood by him. Here's the historical narrative at verse 9. When he, having said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. That's the end of the passage. He remained in Galilee. The era simply gives us the historical record. Jesus remained. That's it. He sent his brothers away. He remained. No doubt his disciples remained with him. Probably his mother, a few other people, no doubt. But overall, he was by himself. He stayed a little longer in Galilee before his eternally ordained trip through Samaria. It's that simple. Okay, how do we make observations about this? I'm going to try and make a few and see if we can kind of wrap this up for us. Observation number one. Evidences of Jesus' claims of being the Son of God, the Messiah, have never saved one person. Jesus' brothers watched him grow up. They watched him grow up, and they never saw him commit a sin. It doesn't mean that they didn't perceive that he sinned. I'm sure as little boys, they were angry at him all the time. But they never could honestly say they saw him commit sin. He was righteous. He never sinned. They observed his earthly ministry. They witnessed all of his miracles or many of his great miracles. They listened to many of his greatest sermons. They heard him pray. And up to this point in their lives, they were still unbelievers. Why? Why? How could you be an unbeliever if you lived with Jesus for 30 years? It's very simple. They did not have the faith of a little child. They never humbled themselves. They never looked at themselves and admitted to God that they were sinners and they were needed to be saved by their brother. They couldn't do it, and they wouldn't do it. They did not believe on him. They did not rest in him. They did not flee to him. They did not look to him. They did not trust him. Think of that. His own brothers did not trust him. They, like the rest of the world, were what? At enmity with God. They were alienated from the goodness of God. They did not repent and believe the gospel. They, like the rest of the world, were still demanding signs. If you are who you say you are, let's go to Jerusalem and prove it. Come on, let's go right now. We're going to take you. Well, that's a statement of unbelief. They didn't believe it. They weren't trying to help him because they were believers. They were trying to mock him because they weren't believers. Observation number two. The half-brothers of Jesus reasoned that if Jesus wanted to be successful, he had to go to the epicenter of the religious world and walk on the world stage. That's what the world thinks. You want to be successful? You want to make it big? You got to go to the big stage or you're never going to be successful. A big movie star, a big guy in Silicon Valley, president of the United States, whatever it is, you've got to get to the big stage or you're kind of a nobody. That's the exact opposite of how the kingdom of God works. And this is what religious people have always believed. Success for the world and for worldly churches is found in getting the biggest stage. And that's what I observed this last week. the expansion of the stage. Make it bigger. Make it better. Make it so awesome that everybody's going to believe. Everybody's going to want to be there. But it's not going to work. Religious success is found in the number of followers a pastor has and the political influence he wields. That's how worldly men think, and that's how most religious men think. It's such a sad affair. But Jesus says that religious success is found in humility, fear, and faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? The Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. That is the only avenue a man will ever have in success. Whether you're a pastor and you want success in the ministry, or you're a believer and you want successful Christian walk with God and you want to get to heaven sometime, the only way you're going to do it is through humility, fear, and faithfulness to God and His Word. That's it. It's that simple. Like I said, Luther distilled all of that down into two words for us. It's an amazing thing. I really thank him for that. Okay, I got a few more observations, and we'll call it quits here. Number three, the world of unbelievers will never come to Jesus by proof of his existence because it hates him for testifying that the works of the world are evil. Let me say that again. The world of unbelievers will never come to Jesus by proof of his existence because it hates him for testifying that the works of the world are evil. That's an offense to the world. Therefore, they don't want to believe in him. If Jesus would omit the law of God, which condemns all men, then all men would accept him. Does that make sense? It should. This is why men create a Jesus of their imagination, right? The baby Jesus, the revolutionary Jesus, the meek and mild Jesus, the Jesus walking on the water, the Jesus walking on the shores of Galilee in some nondescript way. That is not offensive to the world. But you will never find the world accepting the righteous and holy Jesus. That's the Jesus that will not be accepted by this world. Never the Jesus that judges men according to the law. Because Jesus judges all men by the deeds of the law, men will continue to deny him. The world will always hate Christianity and Christians because Jesus judged men according to the law. Therefore, if that's the case, are we in a standstill? Absolutely not. What happens? God sends his Holy Spirit and convicts men. He gets into the souls of men and women and children and convicts them of their sin, where they realize that they are nothing but sinners that stand before a righteous and holy God. That's what Pilgrim did. He had that big burden on his back. What did he do? What must I do? What must I do? God convicts sinners. God reveals himself to sinners. God saves sinners. It's all the work of God from start to finish. That's why we call it free grace. God has to overrule everything that you and I are and everything you and I believe in order to believe the truth. He has to interfere in man's so-called free will and arrest that man, in order that a man will truly be saved. Because man will never do it on his own, because he hates God. I think we're out of time. I'll just say this then in closing. I have two more observations. I'm just going to let them go. But I'll say this in the end. The great creed of Christianity, sola scriptura. So simple, and yet the great stumbling block for most who name the name of Christ. May all of us think about these two small words, sola scriptura, and may all of us in this room base our true faith, our faith, on these simple words. Because without these words, we're going to fail as Christians. We're going to fail as a church. The pastors will fail in their ministries. It is so vitally important that we distill everything down to this one principle in order for us to be able to combat everything that's around us and truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. May God enable us all to do that. May God enable us all to persevere. And may God save all in this room. And may God overrule the wicked hearts of those who hate him. All right. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. May you bless us this day as we gather together to worship you in truth and spirit. We know that the world does not understand us, and yet we pray and beg you to save the world from itself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.